Still in Matthew, but we're going to start in Joel. Joel 3, verse 11. The Lord says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We pray that you would give us understanding according to your word. We pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us today. Lord, I pray for any heart here that just needs you. Lord, I pray that we would realize that our afflictions, all of them, whatever it is, it's temporary. We can be with you one day. We can be with you for eternity. And Lord, it could start right now. It could start today. Speak to any heart that's not headed there at this point. Father, please, we pray you would minister to each person right where we're at. Lord, I pray that through the fellowship, through the prayer, through the worship, through the study of your word, you would heal and touch and reach every heart here and wherever they're at, in whatever way you want to. So, Father, please, I pray, have us be open, have us be attentive and listening, and Lord, have your way, please. That's all we ask, Lord. You've blessed us so much already. Continue to bless us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says that when Jesus reigns on earth, swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of war, no more. Because peace will make them obsolete. But right here in this chapter, the Lord says the opposite. During the tribulation period that'll be coming, during that period, he'll say, if you have plows, make them into swords. If you have pruning hooks, then you better sharpen them and use them for spears because war is coming. Now, if you know Christ today, you don't have to be there during the tribulation period, do you? When the Lord comes back for the church, we're gone. If you've been born again, you leave at that instant. You don't go through the tribulation. So anything you might hear today that scares you, maybe you're not hearing it right. Maybe you don't realize where you are in Christ. Okay? Verse 11 said, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." And they will do that exact thing. Revelation 16:16. But God will just laugh at the puny attempts of man. God will just laugh at the futile preparations by the nations. Just like Psalm 2 says. Actually, they're gathered together. Psalm 2 says, God laughs. You know, when you're thinking, God's that mean? He's just going to laugh at these people? You don't understand. These people have decided, we don't want God. We're going to go against God. But Psalm 2 says, he's just going to laugh. Puny little man and his futile preparations mean nothing to him. And he's given them such a chance. As all these armies come together, God's people pray, Lord, let your mighty ones come down. Do you know who the mighty ones are? Take a guess. You know who the mighty ones are? Us. Because we're going to be coming back with him. He comes back with the saints. Believe it, I can't think of myself as a mighty one. I mean, but that's what it's talking about. We are. It's us. When the world's about to be obliterated, they'll look up and they'll realize, Jude verse 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Awesome. And again, for the saints to come back with him, they have to be taken out of here first, don't they? It's two separate events again. Verse 12 says, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And we see this putting in of the sickle in Revelation 14 in relation to the battle of Armageddon, this battle where they're all assembled. I've seen this field. Napoleon said, this looks like the greatest place to have a battle that ever could happen. It's huge. It's almost like a great, big, gigantic bowl. It could fit thousands and thousands of people in it. But though the nations come against God and his Messiah with every weapon and with all the confidence that man can have, it's still all for nothing. It's all for nothing. They'll be plucked up like a ripe harvest and crushed in judgment. You know, God doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to do this. I keep feeling like as I was looking at this yesterday and all throughout the week that I have to keep explaining this doesn't have to be you. It doesn't have to happen to us. The judgment for us doesn't have to happen. It's your choice. It's your decision. Verse 13 continues saying, come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats, it says fats, but it's vats, overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You ever feel like you're in a valley of decision right now? Many people call me throughout the week, text me, email me, come over or come here or whatever it is. They have great big decisions to make. It seems like everybody's in this valley of decision all the time. Help me make a decision. Help me. What should I do? What do I do about this? What do I do about that? You know what? The Lord knows even better than I do. But everybody seems to be in this valley. But here, no matter whether they've come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat for battle at Megiddo or whether they've come to be judged, these people here, their future is already decided at this point. It's a valley of decision, and those who fight against the Lord and his Messiah are in the wrong place in this valley of decision, which is ultimately fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. But the idea here, again, this idea, the valley of decision, it's been used in thousands of sermons worldwide for centuries. The valley of decision, because everybody has to decide what to do with Jesus Christ. What have you done with him? Is he God? Have you come to him in faith? Are you coming to him thinking that I'm pretty cool? You know, you can conceptualize a different Jesus than the real one, you know. Oh, I'm good. I'm a good guy. I do good stuff. I give, I help, I do this, I do that. I go to church once in a while. Sometimes I read the Bible. It doesn't mean anything, does it? It really doesn't. But we need to decide this valley of decision. What have you decided to do with Jesus Christ? Because he's God. And he came in the flesh, the only thing perfect in the universe. We needed a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin, didn't we? He's the only thing that's perfect. God himself died for his creation, paid the price for our sins. We need to receive him wholeheartedly, by faith. And I think many people in the valley of decision, they think they've made the decision and they haven't. They're fooled. I see through the scriptures, as I go through the scriptures, that a lot of people are going to be fooled. I knew Jesus. What am I doing here? You didn't really know him, did you? Maybe you just thought you did. But anyway, this valley of decision, it's been used in so many sermons. And it's something that we all have to come to. We got to realize we need to make a decision. We stand in a valley of decision because everybody must decide for or against Jesus Christ. And my question is, what have you decided? Who is he? Just a good guy? Or are you coming to him in faith? Or are you trying to work or earn your way to heaven? You have to decide what to do with Christ. Well, Joel's context here is exactly the opposite. If you think about it, man does indeed stand in the valley of decision, but here, in this case, it's God who's deciding, not man, because it's too late for man at this point. And here's another thing. There will come a time, it's too late for these people here. They've decided they're going to try to battle against Christ, and he's going to wipe them out in an instant. What about you? You know, we could be gone so quickly that you haven't made this decision, and it'll be too late. It'll be much too late. And I think of that a lot. I think of the people that have made decisions or they haven't made decisions. and it's just plain too late. What have you decided? Well, man does indeed stand in the valley of decision, but again, God here has already done the deciding, not man, because it's too late. It's a valley of judgment, so we should decide for Jesus right now. If I sound like I'm repeating this, it's because I feel like this is something that we need to warn people about. I think that a lot of people are being fooled. They think they're getting to heaven for these strange reasons. I said the prayer, brother. Really? But do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Are you born again? But I did, you know, and I gave, and I've earned, and I've... Really? You need to come to him in faith and be born again by the Spirit of God. So, and the thing is, I don't ever want to see anybody stand in the valley of decision where it's just been too late. For these guys, it's too late. I think of that a lot. I think of the people. It breaks my heart when I start thinking about, I read somewhere where within this hour as I'm preaching, 250,000 people are going to pour into hell. And that really gets me. You know, that really, I think about these things a lot. And Lord, what are we really doing as a church? What are we really doing to prevent this? Going about our way, coasting through life. You know, are we really, really doing what we should be doing? So it's a valley of judgment. We need to decide right now. I hope we never have to stand in the valley of decision where it's just plain too late, like these folks. Now, maybe you have kids. Maybe you have friends. Maybe you have relatives in the valley of decision right now. And you know what? Wage war on behalf of them. Get on your face. People come to me all the time, will you pray for so-and-so? Will you pray for... Yes, absolutely, I definitely will. Yes. But you know what? We need to get on our faces before the Lord every day. There's so many lost souls out there. And you guys know them. I know them. I get on my knees and get on my face and cry because I know so many people that are lost. But maybe you have kids or friends or relatives in the valley of decision right now. Wage war on behalf of them in prayer. Get serious about it. And if I seem a little bit passionate about it, it's because I am, because the Lord puts this on my heart. I go through this all week, and he talks to me first. And I see people just absolutely flat out refusing Christ, and they'll fight it. They'll fight you to get away from Jesus. I'm already saved. Leave me alone. And you know they're not. It's another Jesus. Paul talks about another Jesus in Scripture. It's the one you've conceptualized in your mind who's not really the real Jesus. Don't give up. Pray. Go to the valley of decision and pray for these people that are lost that you know. Get serious about it. Don't give up. Beat your plow into a sword. Here's your sword right here. You know, and what I find is people aren't using their swords. There's a script, Jeremiah 48:10, that if you're in the service of the Lord, your sword is getting bloody. It means you're in battle. Is your sword bloody? Do you get it out? This is the sword of the Word of God. Don't give up. Pray for these people. Anyways, moving along. And again, pray that they make the right decision, that they decide to choose Jesus Christ. I just meditated on this valley of decision. And I thought, decisions, decisions, decisions. I have a thing up on the bulletin board back there on what we should do when we're trying to make decisions. But the biggest decision is what you decide to do with Jesus Christ. It is. Verse 15, you know what's interesting? I read the news this morning. There was an eclipse of the moon and an eclipse of the sun. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, I said how we're headed toward these eclipses that are going to be happen on feast days, which is really interesting. But there was an eclipse of the moon and the sun last night and this morning. But anyways, just what's that got to do with anything? Well, verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, everybody's going to see when the Lord comes back, that second coming. You cannot be fooled by that. Everybody's going to see it. They tell you, oh, he's over here or he's over there. He's some localized coming. He's in England right now. No, everybody's going to see it, the second coming. Verse 2 above, much before this, says, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. You know what? I have a real heart for Israel. God is not done with Israel. I love those people. If you've ever been there, you fall in love with these people. Many churches want to write Israel off. They've been displaced. They're out of the picture. God is done with them. The church replaces them. Baloney. They don't read their Bibles. Look at, I will plead for them, for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. God will gather the Gentile nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he will judge them there for their treatment of the Jews. I know this is big news to a lot of people, how we've treated them. Seriously. Verse 17 says, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. So Joel describes this cosmic, cataclysmic type event here in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. In the middle of it all, the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel, and he will restore both his people and his city to glory. Now, when the Lord comes back and he dwells in Jerusalem, there won't be any more strangers. Strife will be gone. Tension will be vanished. Picture, you know, Jerusalem, whether we know it or not, is like the central focus of everybody on earth almost right now. We don't realize it maybe, but if you open your eyes and look, there's a spiritual battle going on because that's the place that the Lord claims as his. And if you look at it right now, there's like three major world religions claim that as theirs. God claims it as his. But when the Lord comes back and he dwells in Jerusalem, there won't be any more strife. There won't be any more trouble, tension. Jerusalem will be filled with people who are ruled by the Lord. And the day is coming when that garden tomb, it's not going to be the biggest tourist attraction anymore because the Lord is going to be there. The Lord is going to set up his throne there. He's going to be the big attraction. The Lord himself will be there. Well, having said all of that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. You know, we're still coming through the Olivet Discourse, and actually the Lord finishes it here. But if you look at Matthew 25, verse 14, in chapter 25, Jesus closes his Olivet Discourse, and we've been looking at it for a couple weeks now, with a practical exhortation. And his heart's cry is that in the light of end times understanding, there's three things we need to consider, three things we need to decide. You stand in this valley of decision and decide. Three things he's saying, basically. We need to decide, we need to choose. You know, that's what I love about the Lord. Love means choice. God loves us, so he gives you the choice. If you love somebody, you give them the choice, right? You think about that for a while. But to choose, number one, it's personal salvation. Now, we saw that last week in verses 1 through 13 with the parable of the 10 virgins. Second is responsible stewardship. We're going to see that in verses 14 through 30. And then there's practical servanthood in verses 31 through 46. But this second parable also teaches that when the Lord returns, there will be true and false servants. True and false. And as I go through the scriptures, I keep seeing it. Lord, help me with this. Help me warn people because I see that there's going to be a lot of people who think I'm okay. And they're not. They're fooled. Can you honestly tell me that you are assured the Holy Spirit lives in you? If you got any doubt, come and see me after this, please. Think about that. The Lord puts a responsibility upon a pastor to look over his flock. And I feel a real burden to make sure that whoever comes here knows Jesus. It breaks me. It makes me cry. It breaks my heart to think that anybody could come in and go out and not know. There will be true and false servants, just like this second parable is going to show us that, just like the first one did. And all of them, all of these involve decision on our part. don't they? If you look at verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gathered or gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." Now, the story, it revolves around a man who, before going on a long journey, assembled his servants, and he gives each one of them varying amounts of money according to their abilities. And we see here, one got 5 talents, another 2, and the last 1. And they were to use this money to bring income to the master. And the man with 5 earned another 5. The man with 2 doubled his also. But the man with 1, he went and dig a hole, and he buried it. So it's easy to see that Jesus here is the master, and the long journey is the time between his 2 comings. Now, the 3 servants are Israelites living during the tribulation, and they're responsible to represent the interests of the absent Lord, of course. But we should see ourselves in this. This isn't just for the Israelites. You know, Lord, show me in these things. Show me as I read through the scripture. This may involve a specific type of person, but this needs to minister to me too, is what I always pray. But these are servants given responsibilities according to their individual abilities, and we see that all over the place. But they decide their own outcome. Again, back to the valley of decision. Who makes the decision on what to do with the money? They do. Verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I want to hear that someday. "He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So obviously, after a long time, the Lord came back and he settled accounts with them. And this depicts the second coming of the Lord. The first 2 received exactly the same approval. And I like this. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things." The Lord may not make you to be over huge things, but what he gives you, he's just asking you to be faithful in these little things that I've given you. That's all. "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I've always thought of this as what the Lord will say to us as we enter heaven. "Welcome, Jim. You've been faithful over a few things." Just picture this. Entering into heaven, the Lord saying that to us. And you know what? You can't take any credit for it because he was behind it all. To think that, oh, wow, I was faithful. You know what? I couldn't have been faithful without him. So the test of their service wasn't how much they earned. Listen to this. It wasn't how much they earned. It was how hard they tried. Look it, you know, you may think, I've tried to share the Lord with 72,000 people. Nobody got saved. God does care. But what God is looking at is the effort. Jeremiah never quit. Paul never quit. They didn't see the fruit of their labors just explode off the map. They didn't get discouraged. How hard they tried. You know what? That's what it's all about. Wasn't what they earned, it was how hard they tried. And again, it's your decision. It was their decision. Each uses ability fully and earned 100%. Now, these represent true believers whose reward will be enjoying the blessings of the messianic kingdom. Now, verse 24 says, "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed." This is not a good thing to hear. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there hast that is thine. So this third servant has nothing really but insults for his master and excuses for his master. He accuses him of being a hard and unreasonable man, reaping where he hadn't sown and gathering where he hadn't scattered seed. That's kind of calling him literally a thief. That's not a good thing. He tried to excuse himself on the basis that when paralyzed with fear, he buried his talent. I buried it. I didn't want to lose it. I was so terrified by fear. You're such an angry man, a hard man. But this servant has to be an unbeliever, because I think that no genuine servant would think of his master like this, you know, let alone tell him, right? His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So this man's Lord rebukes him as wicked and lazy. If he really thought of his master like this, why didn't he deposit the money with the bankers or the exchangers, is the question, to earn interest? Now, by the way, verse 26, listen, the master isn't agreeing with the charges against him. That's not it. Actually, he's saying, if that's the kind of master you thought that I am, then that's all the more reason to have put that talent to work. That's what he's saying. So your words condemn you, not excuse you. The man's caught. He's lazy. It's an excuse, and it's lame. And the master lets him know. He says, take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. So if this guy had earned 1 talent with his talent, he would have received the same approval as the others. Just one. The same approval as the others. Instead, all he has to show for his life is a hole in the ground. Nothing. His talent was taken and given to the man with 10 talents. And this follows a fixed law in the spiritual realm, that to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. So those who desire to be used for God's glory are given the means. Listen, count on that. If God has you chosen to do a specific duty, he's going to make sure you have what you need. I tell you what, my wife and I, my family and I, we've been driven to the point where we're like, he's not going to come through. We're right to the edge. It's the last day. What are we going to do? You know what? He does. He did. Can't tell you how many times. Thinking we're going to get kicked out of a country that we don't belong in. And, oh no, what are we going to do now? And I go to the mailbox, there's the answer. Stay. You're not leaving. I'm not done with you. I'm testing your faith, man. You're going to preach this stuff? You got to live it. You got to know it. He will make sure you have what you need. What do you need? What's he called you to do? Don't ever let your unbelief in him limit you. Think about that. Trust him. He's called me to this. He's going to provide what I need. He's going to test you on it too. Do you really believe me? I mean, he could make it so easy, heap a mountain of money in your front yard. What good is that going to do for you? Really, in the spiritual realm, what good is that going to do? You're not going to grow at all. He will make sure you are given the means. The more they do, the more they're enabled to do. Do you get that concept? You know, I was reading the other day Oswald Chambers, and the same thing goes with obedience. The more you obey, the more you will see God. You know, do you understand that? The more you obey, the more you're going to see God. So I could question people and say, are you really obeying him? Obedience means love to him. The more you obey what he's told you, the more you will see him. The more you step out and do, the more you will be able to do. See, that's the thing with God. You've got to make the effort to go forward. He'll bless it. The more you do, the more he'll enable. The more you believe, the more he'll help you believe. The more you obey, the more you'll see him. It's amazing how that works. On the other hand, we lose what we don't use. So atrophy is the reward of laziness. And again, it's your decision. It's your decision. And I like that. He leaves it up to you. Now, the mention of the bankers or the exchangers here in verse 27, it suggests that if we can't use our possessions for the Lord, then we should turn them over to people who can. Think about that. The bankers in this case, they could be missionaries, they could be Bible societies, they could be Christian publishers, they could be radio programs, they could even be churches. I get approached by so many ministries in 1 month. A church should tithe too. A church should give too. And I get approached by so many ministries in a month, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. Foreign ministries, radio programs, you name it. Everybody out there depends on each other to survive, the giving. God's designed the body of Christ like that. So you know what that means too, though, is that there's no excuse for leaving money idle. There isn't. People are pouring into hell right now. People are starving right now. People are being tortured right now for Christ. People are in jail cells. They're being ripped apart from their families and tortured and killed and everything else. Our money shouldn't lie idle. It really shouldn't. But if you're kind of shy or you feel less suited for bold ministry or, you know, some sort of independent service on behalf of the Lord or on behalf of the kingdom, that's okay. Then link your incapacity to the capacity and the discernment of others who are going to give of their gifts and their possessions, or money maybe, other gifts, whatever, that can be made of use. You know, maybe you don't feel destined to do some big, bold thing. You don't feel called to this or called to that. You know what? Help somebody out who is. You can get behind. There's a friend of mine who's going back and forth to Chechnya. He just got back the other day. He contacted me the other day. He's over there where it's poor and it's dark and it's a hard place. And he's trying to minister the gospel. And he's just asking for a couple of bucks. You know what I mean? The kind of guy that's like, you know that the ministry that he's doing, nobody wants to do it, so it's got to be God that he's doing it. I've watched this man go right to the edge where it's like, Dave, you take one more step, you're going to get killed. He's like, I don't care. I've gone with him on mission trips, and I admire this man. He's called of God. He goes into places. He's been into Iran. I mean, I've been into Kosovo with him, in Macedonia and Bulgaria, and we've been challenged and we've been threatened and it's been dangerous. Anyway, you can get behind somebody. Your incapacity shouldn't limit you. You know, link along somebody who has the capacity and the discernment who will take gifts and possessions and things and use them for our master and his church. But the steward, he may have possessions or money or maybe other gifts, and they can be made use of. Maybe you need to channel it through somebody else. You know, it's okay that you can't figure out, I don't know what to do, Jim. You know what? Ask me. I'll help you. And I'm not saying, look it, this isn't about money. You ever give money here and you want it back, we'll give you every cent. Every penny you've ever given us, I'll give it back to you. You know, because, again, like I say many times, if you've given money here and you want it back, then you didn't give it to the Lord. It's not like we're operating on this big profit margin or anything. That's not it at all. Most churches are just barely swimming. They're floating. They're trying to tread water. That's pretty much it. So many think their faith is small because they lack foresight and or practical energy and or wisdom. But the Lord's exchangers, so to speak, they can show you how to make gain for the master. The church isn't, again, it's not about money. It partly exists that the strength of one member may help the weakness of another, and that by the cooperation of all, the power of the least and the weakest may be increased. That's the idea. I know there are wicked churches out there, bad churches that'll take money and do all kinds of stupid things. But that's their choice. That's their choice. So again, this is your decision. Verse 30 says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because I am lost for eternity. Gnashing of teeth because now I'm so angry I'm lost for eternity. I don't want anybody to go through that. Think about that. So the unprofitable servant was cast out or literally excluded from the kingdom. He shared the terrible fate of the wicked. And it wasn't his failure to invest the talent that condemned him. Actually, it was his lack of good works that showed that he lacked saving faith in the first place. You guys know the Bible teaches us works do not save you. Things you do, good deeds, your conduct, sacraments, I don't care what they are, they don't save you. Works do not save. They don't at all. But the saved do good works. The saved do good works because they love Jesus Christ. They have the mind of Christ. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit to do good things because you're a representative of Christ right here on earth. Again, works don't save anybody, but the saved do good works because they love Jesus Christ. Verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So this section describes the judgment of the nations, which must be distinguished from the judgment seat of Christ and from the judgment of the great white throne. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a time of review and reward for believers only, and it takes place right after the rapture. This should be the only judgment you see as a believer, and it's for rewards, whether you get rewards or not. If you're born again, then this is the only one you'll see. The judgment of the great white throne takes place in eternity after the millennium, and that's for all the wicked dead. They'll be judged and consigned to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. Now, the judgment of the nations, or the Gentiles, in the Greek means either one, nations or Gentiles, takes place on earth after Jesus comes to reign, as verse 31 clearly states, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him." So if we're right in identifying this with Joel 3, then the location is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside of Jerusalem, Joel chapter 3, verse 2, that the nations will be judged. And again, listen, according to their treatment of Christ's Jewish brethren during the tribulation. Interesting. If you remember Joel 3, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So it's really important to notice here that there's three classes mentioned, okay? There's sheep, there's goats, and then there's Jesus' brethren. And the first two classes over whom Jesus sits in judgment are Gentiles living during the tribulation. The third class is Jesus Christ's faithful Jewish brethren who refuse to deny his name during the tribulation, in spite of immense persecution. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." Now this is a concept for all of us to incorporate into our lives, even though he's speaking specifically here. "But for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Here's a whole bunch of ministries for us, isn't it? "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me." Do you realize that the best way to minister Christ to somebody is to be Christ to them? And you know what I mean by that. You're not Christ, but let him love people through you. Let him work through you to minister to people. You're presenting Christ in a way to them. You're his hands on earth. Just think of it. The whole thing is others-centered. Others. This was the topic of our devotion yesterday. Breakfast, I guess. Lunch. My son, his whole little devotion thing, I said it's about others. It's about putting others before yourself. "But the king places the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he invites the sheep to enter his glorious kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And the reason is given that they fed him when hungry. They gave him drink when thirsty, welcomed him as a stranger, clothed him when he wasn't, visited him in sickness, and went to him in prison. The righteous sheep profess ignorance of ever showing such kindness to the king. He wasn't even on earth in their generation. But he explains that in befriending one of the least of his brethren, they befriended him. Doesn't that put a whole new slant on all the things you do? As you're doing something kind to somebody else, you see Jesus. You know, I remember praying once, Lord, when I look into somebody's eyes, let me see yours. It changes everything. You know, would you do that to Jesus? Would you do this to Jesus, or would you do this to Jesus? So he explains it. You befriend one of the least of his brethren, then you befriend him. Whatever's done for one of his disciples is rewarded as being done for himself or to himself. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at, he doesn't want to do this. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, have everlasting life. And you know what? This was prepared, this everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. You know what? The devils aren't even there yet. They're not even there. We think hell is this place where all the damned are and all the devils are running around down there. No, no, no. The devils are running around on earth, and some of you know it really well. And you notice he says angels. These were fallen angels. He says, though, but for I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Remember when you just turned the other way and pretended you didn't see me? Remember that? Then shall they also answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Your decision, the valley of decision, your decision. The unrighteous goats are told to depart from him into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because they failed to care for him during the terrible time of Jacob's trouble. That's the Jacob, the old name for Israel, that time of the great tribulation. But this applies to us every day. This applies to the saints. This applies to anyone, if you know Christ. So when they excuse themselves by saying they'd never seen him, he reminds them that their neglect of his followers constitute neglect of himself. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This was their decision. The goats sadly go away into everlasting punishment, but the sheep into eternal life. The sheep will be allowed to enter into the millennium, and the goats will be sent away to destruction. Well, who are the sheep? The sheep are the ones who clothed me, fed me, and cared about me, answers Jesus. When did we do that, Lord? The sheep ask. Jesus answers, when you did it to the least of my brethren, the Jews. And it's for us too. And it actually applies to everybody and how we treat anybody, whether they're Jews or not. Now, some see two problems here. First, the passage seems to teach that the nations are saved or lost en masse, you know, as a group. Second, the text creates the impression that sheep are saved by good works, and the goats are condemned through their failure to do good. Now, the first difficulty, remember that God does deal with whole nations as such. He does. And Scripture's full of that. Scripture, Old Testament history is packed with instances of nations being punished because of their sin. But the principles of divine justice will be applied on a national as well as an individual basis. The word ethne, translated nations in verse 32, and in the book of Joel, can equally be translated Gentiles. So some believe the passage describes judgment of individual Gentiles. And whether it's nation or individuals, there's the problem. Here's the problem that people want to know. How could so many be gathered into the land of Palestine for this judgment? How could there be gathered before the Lord in Palestine so many people for that? Maybe it's just the representatives of the nations or just individual classes assembled for judgment, but they will be judged. I don't know for sure. This valley, though, it's huge. It's so huge. Now, the second problem, the passage cannot be used to teach salvation by works, because that would go against the whole Bible. The whole Bible insists that you cannot be saved by being good enough. You can't be saved by your works, your deeds, or anything like that. You can't. The passage can't be used to teach salvation by works. The whole consistent testimony of the Bible is that salvation is by faith and not by works. We know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast." Could you picture heaven with all the boasting going on if we were saved by our works? You know, we'd be up there boasting. Well, I did that. Who cares, you know? Doesn't count. You can't be good enough. But the Bible's just as emphatic in teaching that true faith produces good works. You know, if you are saved, you'll do good works. James drives that home. If there are no good works, it's an indication that the person was never saved. So we got to understand that the Gentiles aren't saved by befriending the Jewish remnant, but that this kindness reflects their love for the Lord. How can you not love the Lord? Think of it. He died for us. He became a man so that he could die. And it had to be him because he's the only thing in the universe that's perfect. A perfect sacrifice for all of our sin. And he willingly did that, willingly, knowingly, for us, because he loves us that much. And he's extended it to everybody free. How can you not love him? How can you not receive him? How can you not trust him? How can you stand in the valley of decision and not decide, yes, Jesus, yes? I don't know. But three other points should be mentioned. At first, the kingdom is said to have been prepared for the righteous from the foundation of the world, verse 34. And hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, verse 41. God's desire is that men should be blessed. Hell wasn't designed. It wasn't originally intended for the human race. It wasn't. You want to go to hell? It's your decision. You know what hell is? You decided, I'm going to pay for my sins. I don't need you. Jesus, don't need you. Stood the valley decision. I want to do it my way. I'm going to go to hell to pay for my own sins. The only thing is, in paying for your own sins, you're going to have to do it forever. It's not going to be fun. So the second point is, that, again, if people willfully refuse life, their decision, then they choose death, simply. The second point is that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of eternal or everlasting fire in verse 41, eternal punishment and eternal life in verse 46. So the same one who taught eternal life taught eternal punishment. You know, there's got to be both, right? Since the same word for eternal is used to describe each, it's inconsistent to accept one without the other, right? Eternal life and eternal punishment. But we know it means everlasting because it's used to describe the eternality of God. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, listen to this. This verse is great. Paul writes, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It says, eternal, immortal, forever and ever. It's clear. Finally, the judgment of the Gentiles reminds us forcefully that Jesus Christ and his people are one. What affects them affects him. We have to think of that. You know, we could treat people so bad. What affects others affects Christ, especially when it comes to the Jews these days. You know, they're being so persecuted. They've been persecuted all through history. You don't think that Jesus doesn't see that? He says it's like poking me in the eye. So we think about it. We have vast potential for showing kindness to him by showing kindness to them. You see, halfway through the tribulation, during that period, this Antichrist who will rise up and rule, he is going to pour forth such anti-Semitism and persecution on the Jews, it's going to be unbearable. There's going to be another Holocaust. Worse than the last one. It's really going to peak right then. All over the world, anti-Semitism will run rampant. Way worse than now. It's escalating right now. Maybe you don't see it, but it is. But at that time, though, many will refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they'll help the Jews. just like some of them did in Nazi Germany. And they'll visit those in prison. They'll hide people in need of protection. They'll reach out to those that are hurting. They'll go on record saying, we won't take the mark of the beast. We'll stand with these people. We'll stand with these persecuted people. And Jesus said that in doing that, they'll demonstrate outwardly their faith in him. It'll be their decision. I read an article, I think it was a woman, and it was either Germany or Poland, I can't remember which. Sunday morning in church, they get together and they're in church and they're singing. And she said, every Sunday morning, the train went by the church, full of Jews destined for a concentration camp, screaming to us, help, a church. They're worshiping the Lord, and they hear the screams of people going to their death or torture or whatever. And you know what they did? They sang louder so they didn't have to hear it. I just thought, wow. And she said, shame on us, you know? And she's been living with that for how many decades? We just sang louder so we didn't have to hear it. Wow. You know, I thought about the goats and the sheep. And we can see people as either goats or sheep. We could go sit on a hill outside Galilee. You know, you could go to Galilee now and you could see like the little shepherd boy all by himself with his little flock leading sheep. They obey his voice. They listen to him. They follow him. It's amazing how well sheep can follow. You know, you can watch these little boys leading flocks of sheep, how orderly they can be. It'd be a beautiful sight to see, but we would also notice that the goats, on the other hand, they're impossible to lead. They are, you know. Goats want to have their own way. You know, they want to do it their way. You know, they want to butt their heads against each other, you know, and eat garbage and stuff like that. You know, a lot like a lot of the goats we know, right? They're impossible smacking their heads with each other. They don't want to follow anybody. And goats do what they want. It's their choice, right? So those of us who've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord are all sheep. But you know what? Sometimes I think there's a little bit of goat in me. There's a little bit of goat in me, man, and it comes out at the stupidest times. Think about it. It's my decision, isn't it? I stand in the valley of decision. I could be a sheep and I could follow Jesus Christ with everything. And I can be faithful and I can share my faith and I can pray or I can go off my own way. I can even put conditions on my serving. I'm not going to serve you like that. I'm going to serve you my way. I'm going to do it my way, Lord. I'm going to serve a different Jesus even, maybe. That would really make you a goat. Again, the decision is ours. But let's pray we're like sheep who travel as a flock following the Lord's leading. Let's pray that as we stand in the valley of decision, we make the right decision, that we decide correctly before it's too late. Let's stand right now and pray. Let's think about this decision before us. Maybe you've never decided what to do with Jesus. Maybe you thought you have and you really haven't. Lord, am I really saved? Let me know. Do I really know you the way I'm supposed to? I pray that we all stand in this valley of decision and decide to become sheep and we follow the Lord's leading. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We ask you, Lord, to bless us. Lord, we ask you to give us the right understanding as we look at the nation of Israel. They're your people and you're not done with them. But also, Lord, we could take all these scriptures and apply them to everyday life and all the people around us. Lord, we need to be good stewards with what we have, what you've given us. We need to see increase with what you've given us, Lord. Help us not to waste what you've given us. Lord, also help us to see Jesus in other people and realize that the way we treat others, we may be treating you that way. Lord, we want to be your sheep. We want to be on your right hand. We want to hear, welcome in, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. So, Father, please minister to any heart today who hasn't asked you in yet. It's so important. And, Father, we know we're challenged this morning to be better Christians, better saints, better brothers and sisters, better sons and daughters. We accept that challenge. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask you to just bless our fellowship, bless our travel. But Lord, we just pray you just bless this whole time and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.